You take your Bibles and turn with me to Numbers 16. This evening we pick up in Numbers 16 at verse 41. And then we're going to read through all of chapter 17. Don't panic, it's only 13 verses. But we pick up at Numbers 16, verse 41, and read through chapter 17. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people, and he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and get from them staffs, one for each father's house, from all their chiefs according to their father's house, 12 staffs. Write each man's name on his staff, and write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi. For there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. Then he shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you." Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and all their chiefs gave him staffs, one for each chief according to their father's house, 12 staffs. And the staff of Aaron was among their staffs. And Moses deposited the staff before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to the people of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his staff. And the Lord said to Moses, "Put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony, to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die." Thus did Moses, as the Lord commanded him, so he did. And the people of Israel said to Moses, "Behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish?" Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. So I'm sure in your life, young or old, you've made mistakes. Have you ever made the same mistake? Have you ever kept on repeating the same mistake? Children, you should ask your grandparents that question. You'll probably be amazed at their answer. You would assume And by the end of Numbers 16, Israel has finally figured it out. Grumbling is bad. Don't do it. And yet, as we pick up the story in verse 41, the day after the judgment of Korah's rebellion, Israel's grumbling again. It hasn't even been 24 hours, and they're grumbling again. When will they learn? When are they going to stop repeating the same mistake? Over and over again. Israel in the wilderness is so convicting because Israel reveals God's people at their worst. And this evening, as we examine these two stories, I want us to see three things. First, I want to begin with the accusation. Then I want us to look at the intercession. And finally, the final divine word. The accusation comes from the corporate body this time. There's no ringleaders identified. It is corporately. They all gather against Moses and Aaron. They haven't been able to comprehend what has occurred. And so they blame Moses and Aaron. And you have to notice in this accusation how indignant the congregation is. Moses and Aaron have killed the people of the Lord. That their charge, their accusation insinuates that the deaths were unjust. That what happened the day before was wrong. The accusation, of course, is false. First, Moses and Aaron had nothing to do with the deaths. Moses and Aaron could not cause the ground to open up and swallow the rebels. It's beyond their capability. And second, those who died just 24 hours before, less than that. Those who died proved by their words and actions that they were in rebellion against the one true and living God. They deserved his divine justice. God had rightly judged them. God had not exacted too high a penalty for their rebellion. They had rebelled against an infinitely holy God, and their judgment fit their crime. And yet the day after, the nation of Israel now grumbles yet again. They judged that it was wrong. Israel thinks they have the right to judge what has occurred. What we see in Israel is, when we talk about total depravity, what we see in Israel is what we mean by total depravity. We never mean by total depravity that you are as wicked as you could be, but that everything about you has been twisted and painted and ruined by sin. Sin has so consumed these people that they watch a holy God bring about holy judgment, and they judge that it's unjust. Here's what sin does. It twists and perverts everything, including our ability to comprehend what is happening around us. Humanity on our own cannot judge correctly because we are so tainted by our own sin that when we do judge, we judge God as unholy. God is unjust. We are horrible judges. And therefore, we are warned throughout Scripture not to judge. We can think of Jesus' warning in Matthew 7 or Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 4, but I think most fitting is James' warning found in James chapter 5, verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, not only showing poor judgment, but they're showing unbelief. They don't see God's actions as holy and righteous. They don't see God's action as protective of them. They see God as mean and vindictive, and they place blame upon his servant. And we know that this still occurs. In Isaiah chapter 45, as God is using Isaiah to warn Israel and Judah, God lays out this challenge to his people. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or, your work has no handles. God gets to the heart of the matter when we decide to judge our God. Who do you think you are? Who are you to look at God and say, you got it wrong? And yet when we grumble and complain, that's exactly what we are doing. We are declaring that God got it wrong. That we have the right to protest. Because somehow he's unfair. Somehow he's unjust. Somehow he is sinful against us. Because it didn't go our way. It didn't go as we expected. So we have the right to point out his error. And God lovingly and patiently says, you're a lump of clay. Does clay talk back to the potter? I've made jars. And yet to have a lump of clay tell me I got it wrong. I've painted paintings. I've yet to have the acrylic or oil speak against me. God is using this artistic illustration to challenge our hearts and minds. Why do we think we have the right to grumble and complain? God, in this passage, responds rather directly to the grumbling. His glory descends, and he declares that he's going to consume them in a moment. And before you conclude that this is harsh, let me just go over what has happened. Before Korah's rebellion, we already know Israel has tested God 10 times. Now, within a 24-hour period, there's been 2 more testings. When is it enough? When is God allowed to say, I am holy, you are not? every right to judge these people. They're making false accusations, attacking his very character. As they grumble once again, they need intercession. And the interesting thing about the intercession is the focus now is on Aaron, not so much on Moses. Moses calls upon Aaron to atone, but the focus for the atonement is all on Aaron. And he's valuing this. This is the one where you read and you're going, yeah, Aaron! Because he's doing the unthinkable. We already know through the law of God that you can be defiled by touching dead. You can be defiled by the sick. And Moses gives Aaron a command, take your censer, fill it with fire, put incense in it, and go into the flame. And Aaron rushes in. And I love how verse 48 describes his actions. And he stood between the dead and the living. And the plague was stopped. Metaphorical and literal. Over 14,000 died due to the plague that day, and Aaron stood in the middle between the living and the dead, making atonement for these people. And God receives it, and the plague stops. And the guilty are spared. But what I love about this scene, Aaron's not defending the innocent. He's defending the guilty. He's running into the midst of the plague, possibly to be defiled, possibly to die. But all he knows is that the guilty will perish if he doesn't stand for them. He's not there to save sweet, kind, good people. He's there to intervene against rebels, grumblers, and complainants. These are the people he's intervening for. People like you and me. And Aaron stands there and atones, and you're supposed to think, this is like Christ. And it can't be any more obvious, can it? For what does Christ say? I didn't come for the well, but for the sick. And what does Christ say as he's hanging on the cross, atoning for our sins, and people are mocking him? Doesn't he say this? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. With his last breaths, as he is dying in the atoning sacrifice, he's also interceding. He is standing there, protecting the guilty, saying to his father, yes, yes, they deserve judgment. Yes, yes, they deserve your wrath. But because of me, forgive them. And that is exactly what we see at the end of Numbers. Aaron interceding for the guilty. His actions sparing the life of thousands. Aaron is amazing, and yet, as Scripture reveals, Jesus is all about greater. For instance, Hebrews 4 puts it this way. Since then we have a great high priest, referring to Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Aaron foreshadows Christ, but in no way is Aaron Christ's equal. Hebrews 10 will go on to say that every earthly priest could not make continuous intercession because they died. At some point, their intercession ceases because death comes upon them, but not so with Christ. Christ lives to make intercession for his people. Aaron's act was great, but Christ's is all the greater. And in the first narrative, we see the necessity of a mediator and priest. And we grasp that Jesus is superior in every way. And therefore, we can have confidence that our grumbling is forgiven because of the superior office of Christ. And yet, this first narrative should also stand as a warning. If God didn't take Israel's grumbling against Moses and Aaron lightly, why should we presume that grumbling against Jesus is somehow less? Hebrews 10 gives us this warning. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Ponder those words. And there's a reason why Philippians 2 calls upon us to do all things without grumbling and complaining. There's a reason why 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that Israel is in the wilderness is an example for us so that we will not do the same thing that they do. It is not a light thing to stand in judgment against the holy God. It is not a light thing to grumble against his kindly providence. And yet we all do it, don't we? Let me just take a low-hanging fruit because it's happened. Let's just talk about rain. If it doesn't rain enough, what are we going to do? Grumble. If it rains while you're homeschool camping all the way through the week, what are you going to do? Grumble. What are we saying when we grumble? God, you got it wrong. God, you didn't do it right. And yet, we are challenged in Philippians 2, do all things without grumbling and complaining. And yet it's so hard, isn't it? Especially when you have plans, like I've looked at the young people, I'm sure many of you have got plans to be biking all day at Rondo Bay. You're going to go from beach to beach, you're going to hang out and enjoy, but if there's thunder and lightning, and it's monsoon season from Monday to Friday, and you're stuck in your camper with your parents, oh. And we are told to do all things without grumbling and complaining. And worse than that, Philippians 4 says that we are to rejoice in everything. When the sleeping bag is sopping wet with the rain, when you think the Great Lakes have invaded your tent, God says, rejoice in all things. And as you're squeezing out the last pair of socks, you're going to say, I'm trying, Lord, but it's really hard. And God doesn't let up. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. Rejoice in everything. And Lord willing, you can see with the New Testament at number 16 why we need Christ constantly. Because we don't have the strength to rejoice in all things. And we don't have the stamina to do all things without grumbling and complaining. You who planted tomatoes, don't even tell me. I'm just curious. When did the grumbling start as you were planting the tomatoes? Was it the 50th plant, the 100th plant, the 1,000th plant? You go, how do you know? Because you're human. When you're folding laundry, when does the grumbling start? When you're making a meal? When you're cleaning up? When you're doing that same task that you always have to do, when does the grumbling start? And here's why you need a Savior. Here's why you need someone to constantly be making intercession for you, because you are too weak, too frail. You can't stop grumbling. You can't stop accusing the Lord. And therefore, it's incredibly difficult to rejoice in all things. So that brings us to the final word. In chapter 17, God reveals once and for all who is going to be his priest. 12 staffs are called for, one representing every tribe. And Aaron represents the tribe of Levi. And God announces the one that sprouts will reveal his man, the one who is to intercede. And God leaves no room for doubt, because the next day, as Moses retrieves the staff, Aaron's staff has not only sprouted, it's produced buds, it's put forth blossoms, and it produces ripe almond. Buds, blossoms, and fruit, all done overnight, all present in one staff. It is supernatural, it's supposed to be. And God is making a declaration. He's not only vindicating Aaron, he's declaring, this is my final word, this is to stop the grumbling. He is the one who intercedes. He is the one who leads you in worship. He is the one who prays. You are to honor him. And what's fascinating about this is the importance of the almond tree to Israel. It's interesting when you look at the Hebrew, without the vowel signs, the word for almond and watch are identical. The only way you know that they're different is the vowel sign. One vowel is different. And what is very significant of that is if you remember about the holy place, there is a lampstand. A lampstand that gives light to the holy place, and it shines over the table of showbread. And if you remember, the showbread represents the 12 tribes, and the light is pointed towards that table, showing that God's favor is resting upon the 12 tribes. And what is that lampstand made of? I shouldn't say made of. What is it shaped like? And the answer is an almond tree. Almond buds are it watches over Israel. The almond tree, as we find in Jeremiah, was the tree that announced spring. It also was the tree that announced harvest, because it was the first to bud and it was the first to produce fruit. And God links that to his watching over his people. And God is declaring, I'm doing it through my high priest. I watch over you through my man. He's the one I've chosen. And you would think that that is all good and everyone would rejoice, but then if you notice chapter 17, it ends in a cliffhanger. It ends with a question that goes unanswered. Listen again. And the people of Israel said to Moses, "Behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish?" They're not rejoicing. They're not saying, "Oh, finally we get it." They're continuing in their unbelief. They're continuing in their sin. They still think God is a tyrant who's out to get them. And the question remains unanswered, are we all to perish? They don't find hope in Aaron's staff. They don't find hope in his position. They don't find hope in his intercession. They don't know how they're going to survive. Grumbling was so ingrained in them. They didn't know how they would dwell with the holy God. What about us? What about your complaints from last week? Let me list just some of the ones I've experienced this past week. Grumbling about traffic. Actually, I wrote this sermon before and Wednesday, I was stuck for 49 minutes on I-75, 30 minutes from the border. I was praying hard and failing in my sleep. It was Thursday. We grumble about food, we grumble about weather, we grumble about the church, the government, clothes, hair, or the lack thereof. We grumble about grumblings. And it just keeps going on. Israel's unanswered question should pierce our hearts and minds. Who can enter the presence of the Lord? Because we all grumble and complain. And what's glorious about this is we know that there's another final answer. God had the final word with Aaron, "This will be my high priest. He will intercede for you." And yet, when Christ comes, God announces another final word. "Here's my beloved Son. And through his blood, you who grumble and complain will be able to enter my presence and not perish." Hebrews 10 puts it this way. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet." Now listen carefully. "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Now in case you didn't hear the glorious news, listen again. "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Israel's question, "Are we all to perish?" is unanswered for the rest of the Old Testament. It's as if it's just glossed over by the Lord. And then in Hebrews 10, we hear what Christ has done. And it is so good, we struggle to comprehend it. Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We struggle with this because we are linear in our thinking. Has Christ perfected every child of God? Yes, it is done. When Jesus declared, "It is finished," on the cross, that meant something. And Hebrews 10 declares, by a single offering, Christ has perfected all his people. It's been done. And yet, at the same time, those people are being sanctified. Now, we are being told to fight against grumbling and complaining. We are being told to rejoice in all things, because this is part of sanctification. But the hope is, Christ is already perfected. You're never going to go to the throne of grace when you are called home to glory and God go, "I'm so sorry. You're only 9% done." Come. Christ has perfected for all time. It is done. It is finished. And in this lifetime, you are continuing to experience that. And we call that sanctification. His Spirit in you, giving you the strength to stop grumbling. His Spirit inside of you, giving the strength that when you do grumble, like me in traffic on I-75, you repent. And you strive for greater and greater obedience. And you never have to fear about perishing, because Christ is already perfected. When he said, "It is finished," guess what Christ did? It's done. It's finished. It's complete. I will never perish before the triune God because of Christ. And so now I live this life being sanctified. Learning how to say no to my sin and yes to holiness. Learning to love righteousness instead of my sin. So for all of you who are homeschooling, camping, and the birds wake you up too early, and the food gets sandwiched, and it rains at the wrong time, and that whopper of a fish gets away on you, or someone else catches it and it should have been yours, you know what I'm talking about. And that urge to grumble begins to swallow. You are to remember, wait, Christ has perfected me. And you're to fight it. And if you give in, then you are to repent. Because this is part of sanctification. And you repent because you recognize Christ has had the final word. Your high priest has spoken. It is finished. The work has been done. And you must live in obedience to his final word. This is why we are to do all things without grumbling and complaining. It's not to become more holy. It's to live in agreement with what has been done. It's to live showing that Christ has the final word. And it has been done. That is what obedience, that is what repentance, that is what worship is all about now. Showing the world that Christ has had the final word. It is finished. His people are holy because of him. And so we will live in his holiness, revealing to a world lost in sin, revealing to a world of grumblers and complainers, there is hope for you. And his name is Jesus. And he can save you from your sins. Let us pray. Oh, great and mighty God, we praise you and thank you that you and you alone have the final word. That through Christ, it is finished. Redemption has been given. Your people will be redeemed. Every one of them. And we will be saved to the uttermost. and there is nothing the devil, our flesh, or the world can do. Christ has spoken, it has been done. And therefore, you call us to obedience, to live accordingly to Christ's final word, to do all things without grumbling and complaining, to rejoice in all things, because we will not perish, for Christ our High Priest has saved us. Hallelujah, thanks be to the triune God. Amen.